The Old Covenant reading for this morning is taken from the book of Exodus. Exodus chapter 4, beginning at verse 27. We'll be reading through verse 31 this morning, which is also the end of the chapter. The word of the Lord. The Lord said to Aaron, "Go into the wilderness to meet Moses." So he went and met him at the mountain of God and kissed him. And Moses told Aaron all the words of the Lord which he had sent him to speak, and all the signs that he had commanded him to do. Then Moses and Aaron went and gathered together all the elders of the people of Israel. Aaron told all the words that the Lord had spoken to Moses, and did the signs in the sight of the people. And the people believed. When they heard that the Lord had visited the people of Israel, and that he had seen their affliction, they bowed their heads and worshiped. Here endeth the Old Covenant reading. The New Covenant reading is taken from the Gospel according to Matthew. Matthew chapter 13, beginning at verse 1. We'll be reading through verse 9 this morning. The word of our God. That same day, Jesus went out of the house and sat beside the sea, and great crowds gathered about him, so that he got into a boat and sat down. He told them many things in parables, saying, "A sower went out to sow, and as he sowed, some seeds fell along the path, and the birds came and devoured them. Other seeds fell on rocky ground, where they did not have much soil. Immediately they sprang up, since they had no depth of soil. But when they were scorched, and since they had no root, they withered away. Other seeds fell among the thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked them. Other seeds fell in the soil, produced grain, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Here endeth the New Covenant reading. Please turn with me back to Exodus chapter 4, beginning at verse 27, as this will be the primary portion of God's word for our morning sermon. All's well that ends well. At least that's what Shakespeare says, and in the plain sense of the words, that certainly rings true. We all love a story that ends with justice being satisfied, with genuine reconciliation taking place, with hope finally taking root. I think this is particularly true when there are a lot of obstacles and challenges that need to be overcome along the way. But here's a harder question. What do we do with stories that don't end well? We're beginning such a story this morning in this portion of the book of Exodus. It's far easier than we care to admit to become disoriented by the temporary successes of wicked people. You see the person who cuts corners and gets promoted. You see the man who abandons his family and doesn't seem to suffer any negative consequences at all. You watch the godless prosper and the righteous struggle, and something in you begins to stagger. Asaph knew that feeling all too well. Listen to his confession in Psalm 73. Asaph writes, "As for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped, for I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked." You have to remember, Asaph was a worship leader in Israel, a man steeped in the things of God, and yet even he found his knees begin to buckle. He almost slipped. He nearly fell into bitterness and cynicism. Why? Because he was looking at the wrong scoreboard. He was looking at life through a lens that was far too narrow. He was actually failing to see the big picture of where this story was going to end. What turned Asaph around was not a pep talk. It was not self-help that he engaged in. It was theology. Asaph went into the house of God, and he contemplated life in the presence of the living God, and then he saw the end of those who rebel against the Lord, who refuse to take him at his word. He saw their final chapter. He saw that their ultimate destination was condemnation, destruction, and eternal punishment. And in that moment, the whole picture changed. Given how fleeting this life truly is, measured against the vast ocean of eternity, the story of every unbeliever is ultimately tragedy. It does not matter how many blessings they seem to enjoy in this life, and let's remember, even those things that look like blessings, they're enjoying apart from Jesus Christ. But it does not matter how many blessings they seem to enjoy in this life when their eternity is an eternity of judgment by Almighty God. Correspondingly, it does not matter how much a believer suffers in this life. Every single believer's life, the story of his life, is a comedy in the Shakespearean sense of that term, because it ends with the marriage supper of the Lamb. It ends with us throwing crowns before the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords and worshiping him and enjoying grace and joy in the presence of Jesus Christ forever. Every unbeliever, his life is ultimately a tragedy. Every believer's life is ultimately a comedy. Now, with that sweeping eternal horizon in view, I want to bring you to a very specific, a very local example of what God is doing in redemptive history as we look at this morning's passage from Exodus chapter 4. These are the opening joyful words of a story that is going to turn dark. It is a happy opening to a narrative that will end in failure, in complaint, and in tragedy. Before long, just in the very next chapter, the people who are described here as joyfully hearing the news that Moses and Aaron bring to them will be calling down a curse upon Moses. They will say, "The Lord look upon you and judge you, because you have made a stink in the sight of Pharaoh and his servants, and have put a sword in their hand to kill us." And further down the road, the same crowd of people who today bow their heads in worship, they will die in the wilderness, never entering the promised lands, their bones bleaching in the desert sand because of their hardness of heart and because of their persistent unwillingness to trust in the very God who had delivered them out of the house of Egypt. This morning, we're only going to look at the encouraging beginning, but you can only rightly understand these verses if you understand where they are headed. Let's look at this morning's passage under three main headings. First, reunited. Second, a faithful journey. And third, initial joy from rocky soil. Let me give those once again. First, reunited. Second, a faithful journey. And third, joy from rocky soil. Let's begin with the joyful reunion of two brothers, Aaron and Moses. Look at verses 27 and 28 with me. The Lord said to Aaron, "Go into the wilderness to meet Moses." So he went and met him at the mountain of God and kissed him. And Moses told Aaron all the words of the Lord with which he had sent him to speak and all the signs that he had commanded him to do. Just a few paragraphs earlier, he had encouraged Moses by telling him that Aaron was coming out to see him. Verse 27 actually steps back a little bit in time and it answers a question for us. Why was Aaron after 40 years of not seeing his brother, traveling out to Midian, the wilderness, at the age of 83, in order to meet with Moses? The answer is both simple, but also powerful. The Lord had met with Aaron, and the Lord had told Aaron to make the trip. Here's a question you may not have thought. It's worth pondering. If your brother came to you and said, God himself, the God of our fathers, appeared to me in a burning bush that was not consumed, and he spoke to me and gave me this great commission, would you believe him? Let me say that that would be a lot for you to swallow, no matter how much you love your brother. It really would. I mean, wouldn't you be tempted to think Moses has been out in the sun a bit too long watching these sheep? But do you see the grace of God at work? God appears to Aaron and tells him what to do, which makes it a lot easier for Aaron to believe that God had appeared to his brother and told him what to do. Isn't God good? So Aaron comes out into the wilderness and he meets Moses at the mountain of God. This is the mountain of the covenant. Later in Exodus, the entire nation will gather at this mountain and tremble before the majesty of the Lord. But first, two brothers meet here, and the word of God is passed from one to the other. Verse 28 is simple and direct. And Moses told Aaron all the words of the Lord with which he had sent him to speak, and all the signs that he had commanded him to do. As Kenneth Cherney observes, the point of emphasis is Moses' authoritative commission from Yahweh. Both the words and the signs originate with Yahweh himself and not with Moses. Moses is no self-appointed revolutionary. He is the deliverer whom Yahweh has sent. Nevertheless, it's just impossible that this is just a dry retelling of the story. You know, Moses is just the facts. You gotta think about Moses trying to explain to Aaron what he's experienced. I think Moses is, remember, they're up on the mountain of God. Moses is going, Aaron, you have to see this bush. It was burning with fire. And the living God spoke directly to me out of this bush. And the fire didn't consume it or me. I mean, there would have been a lot of excitement here and certainly a lot of questions that Aaron would have wanted to ask. I wonder a bit if Moses told Aaron about all the excuses that he had given to the Lord. Probably not. That's right. But what we are told explicitly is that Moses told Aaron everything that the Lord had commanded him. That's a really good start for someone who's called to lead the people of God. He passes on the word of God and acts on it without any editing or any additions. In any case, Aaron warmly embraces his younger brother, and Moses both showed Aaron the signs and told him everything that they were to say and they were to do in Egypt. Now look with me at verses 29 and 30, a section that I have called a faithful journey. Beginning with verse 29. Then Moses and Aaron went and gathered together all the elders of the people of Israel. Aaron spoke all the words that the Lord had spoken to Moses and did the signs in the sight of the people. Simple verses, short verses, but don't let their brevity fool you. There is a world of faithfulness found in these verses. Moses and Aaron went. No procrastination, no committee meeting to decide whether this was really the right time, no strategic plan to refine the messaging. Now that Aaron was with Moses, they simply do what the Lord was calling them to do. I'm reminded of Churchill's quip that America always does the right thing after exhausting all the other possibilities first. I think that's sort of true of Moses here. Moses has given us an extraordinary number of excuses why the Lord should send someone else, so much so that even the Lord became angry with him for it. But now that Aaron has arrived, they simply go. They step out in faith together. I don't think it should surprise us that when Jesus sent out the 12, and again when he sends out the 70, he sent them out two by two. You were not created, you were not redeemed, and you are not called to be a lone ranger for Jesus Christ. Jesus sent out his disciples two by two. And of course, this is what we see with the Apostle Paul as he goes around his missionary work in the book of Acts. Turns out that the grace we receive from the Lord often comes to us in the presence of another believing brother or sister. You probably have experienced that. I'm sure you've experienced that in your life if you've been a Christian for any length of time. It is far easier to shrink back and to remain silent when you should speak if you were the only Christian in the room. But another brother or sister there is going to help stiffen your spine, help you stay on track. But here's an area that we actually have a problem with. It is very easy for us to override the pattern set by Jesus Christ and the pattern set by the apostles with our own cultural assumptions. Let me give you an example. When we plant churches in the OPC, I'm not talking about other people, I'm talking about us, we send out one church planter rather than two. I think that we will see an extraordinary amount of blessing when we decide to conform our behavior to what Jesus thinks rather than what our culture thinks is most efficient. Let's do it his way. In the case of Moses, having his brother with him led to him stepping out in genuine faith, no longer saying, "Who am I? What shall I say?" and so on, but simply going to Egypt and doing what the Lord has told them to do. So Moses and Aaron go, and they gather together all the elders of the people of Israel. This is a deliberate fulfillment of what the Lord our God had told Moses just a little bit earlier. Back in Exodus chapter 3, verse 16, the Lord had specifically told Moses, "Go and gather the elders of Israel together." Moses is following the playbook. He is doing what the Lord has said, which is an important thing for us to consider. How many times in your life have you wondered, am I in the Lord's will right now? If you ever ask that question, here's a good question to ask yourself. Am I doing the things that God has told me to do? Right? Not some mystical thing to try to find out God's will. Am I doing what God has called me to do? That's what Moses and Aaron are now doing. At least for now, Moses and Aaron are doing what God has called them to do in the way that he has called them to do it. Verse 30 tells us that Aaron spoke all the words that the Lord had spoken to Moses. That's the right role here. Right? Aaron's not like taking over Moses' work. This had been God's plan. Right? God had sent Aaron to Moses so that Moses would be like God to him, and Aaron would be his mouth, his messenger. The word of God was to go from God to Moses to Aaron to the elders and to the people. Everything is going, at least so far, according to God's plan. I actually think there's something beautiful, right? We know we got here because of Moses' wrong-headed complaining. But we also see two brothers, both brothers in flesh, but also brothers in the Lord, using their respective gifts to carry out a calling that's bigger than either of them. And that is certainly something we do in the church. Please notice that Aaron does not use his own words. He speaks all the words that the Lord had spoken to Moses. The chain of faithful transmission continues. The Lord speaks to Moses. Moses tells Aaron everything. Aaron tells the elders everything. The content is not degraded or distorted as it passes from hand to hand. This is the inspired, authoritative word of God, and it is being handled with reverence and with care. Aaron also did the signs in the sight of the people. Be honest, I wonder a little bit about this part. It's not hard for me to see Aaron taking Moses' staff and casting it down and seeing it turn into a serpent, and even grabbing it by the tail to pick it up again. After all, we know he's going to do that before Pharaoh in just a few chapters. But I wonder when it came to turning the hand leprous, whether Aaron said to Moses, "Moses, why don't you do this sign yourself?" Because that's a pretty disturbing thing to have to do. But the way I read the text, it implies that Aaron did that as well. They passed on the word of the Lord to the people through the elders, and they did the signs before the elders and before the people. And the people of God were duly impressed. At first blush, everything seems to be coming up roses. You have to think about all Moses' concerns. When the people initially received this with joy, by the way, something the Lord told them they would do. Remember, the Lord said, "You speak to the elders and they will listen to you." Pharaoh won't, but the elders will. But when they received this news with joy, it must have been like wind underneath Moses' wings. Sadly, it would not last. Now we reach the culminating moment of this passage, which is also a bit more difficult for us to interpret. I have called this passage "Initial Joy from Rocky Soil." Verse 31. "And the people believed, and when they heard that the Lord had visited the people of Israel, and that he had seen their affliction, they bowed their heads and worshiped." On the surface, this is a glorious verse. The people believed, they bowed, they worshiped. That's the response that we expect when the grace of God is being announced. It's entirely appropriate. This is what should happen when the word of God is faithfully proclaimed and divinely confirmed. Regrettably, it's not as straightforward as it might seem. So one of the problems we have when we read the Bible, it's a challenge for us, it's true for all of us, pastors and lay people alike, is that when we read words, sometimes we load them with a theological freight that is far more than the way they're being used in any particular text. And the word "believed" is one of those words. So for most of you, when you hear the word "believed," you think saving faith. You think someone who is apprehending not only the good news, but entrusting themselves body and soul to Jesus Christ as their faithful Savior. But actually, that's not the way it's used in many passages of the Bible. So we actually have to pause here and slow down and ask ourselves these questions. What, in fact, are the people believing? Or you might ask better, who are they believing, if anybody? One of the things that can help us get at that, particularly for those of us who are pastors and have access to a lot of resources, is to look at various translations of the Bible. You can do that, of course, yourself just by skimming through them. And what you'll see is different translations will bring out different nuances in the text, all good translations that may open up windows for you that you can see that there are different possibilities in the passage than the one you initially assumed. I want to share one with you from a highly regarded Jewish scholar, Nahum Sarna. Sarna translates verse 31 like this: "And the people were convinced when they heard that the Lord had taken note of the Israelites and that he had seen their plight, they bowed low in homage." You see, he's using "convinced" instead of "believed" and "homage" instead of "worship." And they're very similar. I mean, they're both translated in the same Hebrew text. But that may open up opportunities for us to think he may not be talking here about faith in God, trusting the living God himself. They may simply be reacting to this apparently good news in the moment. Sarna's translation helps us to see that the people were in fact quite happy to hear the good news, that Yahweh cared about them. And they responded with genuine hope that their slavery might soon come to an end. But it also leaves open the possibility that they were believing, at least for the moment, the good news without committing themselves in faith to the Lord God who was sending them this news. Now, tragically, all throughout history, there are multitudes of people who are very excited about what they think Jesus will do for them without being excited about Jesus himself at all. See, that's not biblical faith in that deepest sense of the term. It's a very common reality. People approach God as though he's a dispenser of consumer products. They want the products. They don't want God. And in our richer theological sense of the word believe, it just doesn't warrant that understanding. So how can you tell when someone excitedly responds to the good news about Jesus Christ, whether they are just excited about the prospect of their life getting better, or they actually love Jesus? Here's the answer. It's 100% accurate. You can't. Neither can I. There is no way for us to know whether or not, when we look at this outward excitement, what's ultimately going on in another person's heart. Man looks on the outward appearance. The Lord looks upon the heart. Only the Lord knows for sure. So it's right for us to treat this excitement as being genuine. But when people turn away from that excitement because of persecution or hardships or the allure of the world, we shouldn't panic and think that believers are suddenly becoming unbelievers. We should realize that this is something that Jesus warned us about. You might ask, in the context of this passage, how can you tell at this point whether genuine revival has swept through the people of Israel, or this is just people reacting emotionally to the prospect of deliverance? And once again, the answer is, you can't, except unlike with the person before you, you can simply read ahead and discover the answer to that question. How do we explain the various ways that people respond to the good news? Well, thankfully, in our New Covenant reading this morning, Jesus does everything for us, and he does it by telling a story. A sower went out to sow, and he sowed. Some seeds fell along the path, and the birds came and devoured them. Other seeds fell on rocky ground where they did not have much soil, and immediately they sprang up, since they had no depth of soil. But when the sun rose, they were scorched, and since they had no root, they withered away. Other seeds fell among the thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked them. Other seeds fell on good soil and produced grain, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. And this is where preachers get really excited. Jesus interprets this parable for us. That means that we can't get it wrong. Our Lord interprets this parable of the sower like this, talking now just to his disciples, his immediate disciples. Hear then the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. This is what was sown along the path. As for what was sown on rocky ground, this is the one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no root in himself, but endures for a while. And when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately falls away. As for what was sown among the thorns, this is the one who hears the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. As for what was sown on good soil, this is the one who hears the word and understands it. He indeed bears fruit and yields in one case 100-fold, in another 60, and in another 30. The initial response to the word spoken by Moses and Aaron was very encouraging. After all the fears that Moses had expressed to the Lord, this was like a wonderful day of sunshine after a bitter winter from Moses. Or as I have said, it's like the wind beneath his wings. So why have I called this section Initial Joy from Rocky Soil? I did so because I've read ahead. You know, that's my very favorite hermeneutical principle. If you don't understand what you're reading, just keep reading. Tragically, the people of Israel will be like the one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no root in himself, but endures for a while, and when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately he falls away. Now, of course, we haven't made it that far yet. So by ending here at the end of chapter 4, we leave ourselves in a type of suspense, even though I trust that all of you knew where this story was going even before you came in this morning. But it also leaves us with homework. The most important question for us to answer this morning is not what sort of listeners to the word of God were the ancient Israelites. That's not the pressing question for you and for I. The far more pressing question is this: what sort of listener am I? The question is never simply, did I respond to the gospel in the past? The question is, am I persevering in faith right now? Are my roots going down deeper and deeper into Christ and into His word? Am I continuing to trust the Lord when the answer does not come quickly, when the road is longer than I expected, when Pharaoh says no, and the work and afflictions become harder instead of easier? Would you take some time today to consider what may be the most important question that you ever ask yourself? Have I counted the cost? And do I know that I truly love Jesus? Or do I only love what I think Jesus might do for me? We follow a crucified Savior, so it should not surprise us that the genuine Christian life frequently involves a great deal of suffering. Consider the remarkable life of the Apostle Paul. Now, I'm going to go out on a limb this morning and say that it is almost certain that none of you will ever suffer as much for the gospel as Paul did. It's just extraordinary to consider his faithfulness in the midst of such suffering. Nevertheless, the Apostle Paul, with both his great heartaches and also his great joys, is a wonderful touchstone for our lives. How much did Paul suffer? At one point, Paul asked the church in Corinth these things. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they the offspring of Abraham? So am I. Are they servants of Christ? I am a better one. I speak like a madman. With far greater labors, far more imprisonments, with countless beatings. Did he get that? He couldn't even keep track of them. With countless beatings and often near death, 5 times I received at the hand of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 I was shipwrecked. 1 night and 1 day I was adrift at sea, on frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from the Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, and cold and exposure, and apart from other things, there is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. Now, why in the world would the Apostle Paul willingly endure all of that? That's a useful question for you to ask, because you need to ask that about your own life. Why in the world would the Apostle Paul willingly endure all of that? Here's the simple yet profound answer. He loved Jesus Christ. It really is that simple. The Apostle Paul loved Jesus Christ, and he was living his life not simply for today, but for eternity. What about you? You may never suffer as much as the Apostle Paul for the sake of the gospel. In fact, I think that's very unlikely. But are you like him in these critical ways? Do you love Jesus? And are you living in light of eternity? As Paul told the Corinthians earlier in his letter, for this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are seen are eternal. And so I ask it again, what about you? Do you love Jesus? And are you living in light of eternity? Beloved, please do not let the sun set this day without answering those questions. For all is well that ends well. Amen.